Since the beginning of time, there have been years that mark a significant turning point in world history. You can think of some of those. I was just talking to my dad, actually, providentially, about June 6th, 1944. That was a very momentous day and a very momentous year. But you can think of significant events that have happened in that year, and just mentioning the name of the year perhaps brings things to mind about the key events that happened. So if you're a history aficionado, maybe the year 1066 means something, or 1492 when Columbus did something. In our own country, it might be the year 2001, specifically 9/11, or 1945 and the end of World War II, or 1776 and the birth of America. However, in biblical history, apart from the birth of Christ, few years were more monumentally significant than the year 722 BC, the year that we come to in our study of 2 Kings. For it was in 22 BC that God's just judgment on the idolatry of Israel was finally visited on the northern kingdom and its capital of Samaria. In our study of God's word last week, Josiah walked us through the life and reign of King Ahaz in Judah. And in that study, we saw three key realities that illustrated just how much God hates and punishes idolatry. We saw how that no one is safe from idolatry, that idolatry is never without consequences, and we also saw how unrepentant idolatry so often breeds more idolatry. All of those things were true in the life of King Ahaz in Judah. All of those were true and are true of all people of all times, but they were especially true in the lives of the people and of the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. Since the days of Jeroboam at the beginning of the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel and their kings were marked by gross and unrepentant idolatry. And in God's merciful patience, he delayed visiting the just judgment that all of that idolatry was storing up for them. The deserved punishments under the covenant curses that were given to the people coming out of Egypt. But just because God delayed visiting that on the people of Israel by no means meant that it wasn't going to come. In fact, if you remember, in the initial days of Israel's rebellion following King Jeroboam, there was a prophecy about what would one day happen. Back in 1 Kings 14:15, we read, "For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he will uproot Israel, and this good land which he gave to their fathers, from this good land which he gave to their fathers, and will scatter them beyond the Euphrates River, because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. He will give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam, which he committed and which he made Israel to sin." Over the last 9 months of our study together, we've studied the divided kingdom, and ever since Jeroboam led the northern tribes into institutionalized idolatry, we've seen the kingdom of Israel descend further and further into disobedience, nearly 200 years without repentance. But that all ends in our passage this morning. Today we come to the relatively simple but tragic account of the fall and exile of Samaria and the northern kingdom at the hands of the Assyrians. The narrative in chapter 17 can be really divided into two stages that reveal this truth that is as important today as it was back in BC 722. And it's just the truth that though God is mercifully patient, his punishment on those who reject him is certain and perfectly just. God is both simultaneously mercifully patient, and also his punishment of those who reject him is certain and perfectly just. It's going to happen, and it will be a just judgment. So we'll see this unfold in two stages. First, we'll see how Israel's idolatry is judged, and then sadly, how that idolatry remains. Israel's idolatry is judged. This is as the unbelieving nation of Israel is exiled from the land of promise in the first half of chapter 17. And then secondly, we'll see how Israel's idolatry remains as unbelieving Gentiles then come to dwell in the land of promise. So we'll work through these two stages together. Let's look first, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 17 of 2 Kings, at Israel's idolatry is judged. Unbelieving Israel is exiled from the land of promise. Where we begin with what I will call the superficial reason for Israel's exile. What's happening on the surface? In human terms, what is prompting or triggering this? After 200 years, why now? Look in your copy of God's word, 2 Kings 17, verse 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 9 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute. So Hoshea, as we learned previously, came to power through the assassination of King Pekah of Israel around 732 BC or so, 735 BC, somewhere in that range. And that number is the product of comparing the different reigns of the kings of Israel and Judah, and there were co-regencies in there. But he was the sole ruler at the time of the Assyrian captivity. Hoshea did evil in the sight of the Lord. But notice that this was not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Gone is that added phrase, like we saw repeated so many times, he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. We don't get that phrase. It's not evil, yes, but not like the kings. And perhaps there might be some hope that this king is finally going to be different. And after all, his name means salvation. King Hoshea, King Salvation. Is this a better king at last? No, it's really just different because he is the last. He's not a good king at last. He's the king who is last. Regardless of any of the lessening of evil that might have marked him compared to the folks who were before him, Israel is past the point of no return. There will be no salvation for Israel through this Hoshea. And this is at the hands of King Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. This is Shalmaneser the fifth, who reigned from 725 to 722. And he came up against King Hoshea. And notice that Hoshea becomes his servant. This is the one who should be the servant of the Lord, the chief servant of Yahweh, becomes instead servant to the king of Assyria. And he pays the king of Assyria tribute, sort of buying him off in a sense. We saw this similarly in King Mahanaim before him with King Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria back in 2 Kings 15. So he becomes his servant and he pays tribute, but as we find very quickly, he does not, yes, he becomes the servant, but he, secondly, is going to rebel against Assyria. Look in verse 4. It says, but the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, who sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. Hoshea provokes the king of Assyria by withholding tribute. But more than that, he seeks, it seems, a secret alliance with the king of Egypt, trying to pit one of these global regional powerhouses against the other one. And we really shouldn't be surprised that Hoshea would form some kind of conspiracy, because that's exactly the kind of thing that he did to become king in the first place, back in 2 Kings 15:30. And what was the outcome of this conspiracy, this grand plot that he had at the end of verse 4? So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. At first, this consequence falls upon the king. The king of Assyria comes and takes the king of Israel and puts him in jail, so to speak. And if it just stopped there, that would maybe be okay. But it doesn't stop there. And oh, how the people of Israel probably hoped that it had stopped there. We then see in verses 5 and 6 how Israel is conquered by Assyria. Verse 5, then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Hala and Habor on the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. That's it. Just two verses. Just two verses that echo with the seismic shockwaves of Israel's collapse. Think of the entire flow of Israel's history that has built up to this point. The northern kingdom of Israel, though, is no more. There's no more king of Samaria. Gone is the inheritance of Reuben and Gad, of Zebulun and Naphtali, of Joseph's sons. Bethel is now the property of the king of Assyria. And the people of Israel, the tribe of Issachar and Asher and Manasseh and Ephraim, are no longer in the land that Joshua and the people had conquered. Instead, they're being marched to as far as Babylon and the lands of the Medes beyond it. What's amazing is this is not the only record that we have of this event. The king of Assyria himself referenced it. So around the time of the fall of Samaria in the year 722, King Sargon II of Assyria comes to power. And it's not clear whether the city fell at the beginning of his reign or right at the end of his predecessor's reign. Regardless, Sargon takes credit for the fall of Samaria, and he states these words. These words are attributed to Sargon II, stating, "The men of Samaria with their king were hostile to me and consorted together not to carry out their vassal obligations or bring tribute to me, so they fought me. I clashed with them and took as booty 27,280 people with their chariots and their gods in whom they trusted." So not only in our chapter in 2 Kings in God's word, but even in the words of the king of Assyria, the fall of Samaria is noted for all of world history to mark and to note. These were the superficial reasons. A king who didn't want to pay the tribute, who conspired with another kingdom, the kind of thing that has happened and will always happen throughout human history till Christ returns. And it's at this point that the time for Israel has run out. This is the superficial reason. But there's a deeper reason. In fact, you can see the impact of this at a practical level by just looking at some of the things that the changes that occurred in the nation of Israel. This is a map of the nation of Israel at the time of David. All of the land on the eastern side of the Mediterranean, they are highlighted in the sort of purple and the orange color there. That is the territory conquered by King David. And in this map, this is following the fall of Samaria. All of that region in purple that had been part of the kingdom of David now belongs to the king of Assyria. The only thing left is Ammon there in the bottom right, and the little tiny kingdom of Judah remain. The people have been taken from Samaria, and the people of Israel have been deported, exiled to places like Gozan and Hala here near the Euphrates River, or far, far to the east in the lands of Media and the Medes. They have been taken out of the land. The conquest has gone in reverse. Those are the superficial circumstances and the superficial reason at a practical level for Israel's exile, but there's a deeper reason for Israel's exile. And I think the words in that inscription from the king of Assyria gives us even a glimmer of that. Recall how he said that he clashed with them and took people and chariots and their gods in whom they trusted. There's a deeper reason for Israel's exile, and we see this in a large section of chapter 17, in this verses 7 through 17, as Israel firstly, rejected the worship due to the Lord. Yes, there's practical, political consequences, but the real reason for this is a theological reason. It's a spiritual reason. The people of Israel had broken the covenant with their God. Look in verse 7 of chapter 17 of 2 Kings. 2 Kings 17, 7. Now this came about because. Isn't that a great phrase anytime you see that in the Bible? This happened because, great, thank you. Why? Why did this happen? Because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why did all this happen? Why the exile? Because Israel had sinned against the Lord. The Lord, who is their God, he was the one who powerfully and graciously and miraculously delivered them out of Egypt by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He delivered them from Egypt. How foolish and perverse for Hosea to try to conspire with the king of Egypt. Who's more powerful, the king of Egypt or the God who defeated Egypt and its gods at the beginning of the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt? He should have trusted in the Lord, and yet they rejected him. What ingratitude. How grievous to the heart of the Lord that his covenant people, who he loves because he loves because he loves, reject him and walk away from him. And why did they reject the worship due the Lord? They rejected, firstly, because they feared other gods. And as we go through these verses, it's almost like exhibit A, B, C for the defense of the crimes committed against their covenant Lord. We see initially there in verse 7, they feared other gods. This was clear contrary to God's word to them in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 13 through 15, which says, "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth." They didn't fear the Lord, and they feared other gods, rejecting the worship due the Lord. Next, they practiced or walked in pagan customs. Continuing on in verse 8, it says, "And they walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and then the customs of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced." This was clearly contrary to God's word to them in Leviticus chapter 20, where he says, "You are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them, so that the land to which I am bringing you to live will not spew you out. Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nation which I will drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them." The very practices that earned the right punishment of the conquest of the nations of Canaan, the reason those nations were driven out and Israel put in their place, was in part because of those nations' sins and customs, and Israel has gone right back to where they were before. Not only did they fear other gods and walk in pagan customs, but they practiced pagan worship. Look in verse 9. "The sons of Israel," this is 2 Kings 17, 9, "the sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set for themselves sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away to exile before them." The Lord had carried away to exile the nations before them. Continuing on, "The people of Israel, they did evil things, provoking the Lord. They served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. They served idols. And this is clear contrary to God's word in Deuteronomy 12, 2 through 4. You shall utterly destroy all the high places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree, etc., etc., etc. Clearly, the Lord told them they should have known that this was against the Lord. And yet, as we'd seen, the people of Israel again and again and again disregarding the word of the Lord. But notice that all of the judgments on all of these actions are perfectly just. The Lord told them ahead of time what would happen. So they rejected the worship due the Lord. They also rejected the warnings of the Lord. Verse 13 of chapter 17. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets. The Lord had warned them, and he warned them in at least two places. Firstly, he warned them in his law itself and also through his prophets. Turn over in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 26. Chapter 26, starting in verse 27. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus chapter 26, beginning in verse 27. Here in the law itself, the Lord says, yet if in spite of this you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you. And I, even I, will punish you seven times for your sins. Jumping down to verse 30 of Leviticus 26. I then will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul shall abhor you. I will lay waste your cities as well and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your soothing aromas. I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. The Lord promised them in the law itself what he would do. But not only did he promise them the reality of coming judgment, but he also offered them hope and mercy. Look down, if you're there in Leviticus 26, to verse 40. Verse 40, as the Lord says, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting in hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies, or of their uncircumcised heart becomes, or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they then make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. The Lord extended to them at the same time he outlined the rules and the stipulations of the covenant, the call from the words of God himself for them to repent and return to the Lord. And yet the nation of Israel did none of this. So the Lord sent warnings from his law and also from his prophets. If you think back over the last several months that we've studied the divided kingdom, think of all of the prophets that we've encountered. The unnamed man of God in 1 Kings 13, the prophet Ahijah, the prophet Jehu, a man of God in 1 Kings 20, Micaiah, Elijah, Elisha, Jonah, and also Amos and Hosea prophesied in those days. Prophet after prophet, seer after seer, and the people of Israel, as it were, plugged their ears and would have nothing to do with that. They rejected the warnings from the Lord. Not only that, but they rejected the word of the Lord. They, verse 14 of back in 2 Kings 17, verse 14, however, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. They didn't listen, they stiffened their neck, they became stubborn and obstinate, and notice, they did not believe in the Lord their God. There's more than just actions and habits and customs going on here. There's a heart problem here. They didn't believe in the Lord their God. This is the same word believe that we read in Genesis 15:6. Then he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. They didn't have faith in the Lord. They didn't truly trust in the Lord. Oh, maybe they had at one time, after Exodus and the Red Sea, there was a time when the people believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. But then how quickly the people abandoned the Lord and did not believe him. We read in Deuteronomy 9:23, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you, then you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You neither believed him nor listened to his voice. This is what the kingdom of Israel, their fathers, had done in the wilderness. And here they are, back again, the same way, just as their ancestors had before them. Furthermore, 2 Kings 17:15, what else did they do? They rejected his statutes and his covenant, which he made with their fathers, and his warnings with which he warned them, and they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. What a great phrase. They followed vanity and became vain. What a great tagline to remember about the futility of seeking right living apart from God's good word and God's good way. As has been said before, you are what you worship. They were pursuing vain things, and they got what they wanted. They got vanity. I think there's a line in one of C.S. Lewis's writings where a character says, all get what they want, but they don't all like it. They followed vanity and became vain. Continuing on in verse 16 of 2 Kings 17, verse 16, they forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah and worshiped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal. What part of God's law did they break here? The first two commandments, sort of not to bury the lead, right? Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and on the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Again, justice and grace, hand in hand, justice and mercy to those who would transgress his law. So they rejected the word of the Lord. And then lastly, in this section, verse 17, they made their sons and daughters to pass through the fire and practiced divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil. This also was expressly forbidden in Deuteronomy chapter 18. So they rejected the worship due the Lord. They rejected the warnings from the Lord, and they rejected the word of the Lord. These are the reasons for the exile from the land. I have some of those references on the slide, which I'll make available for you to go back and look at those if you want to. So we see deeper reasons for Israel's exile. Next, we come to the Lord's response, which is Israel's exile, in verses 18 through 20. Verse 18, so the Lord was very angry. Because of all of that, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. Now we know that the Lord is a king over all the earth. There is no one who is outside of his sight. But the idea of them being removed from his sight, they're removed from the land, from the presence of the Lord. Nowhere could you couldn't stand even on the temple, the highest point of the temple, and look anywhere in the land of Israel or anywhere nearby and see the people of Israel. They've been removed out of the land. None was left except the tribe of Judah. Oh, the tribe of Judah is left. Maybe there's hope. Hope. Nope. In the words of my almost 2-year-old, nope. Verse 19. So yes, there's the removal of the northern kingdom. That's part of the Lord's response. Secondly, the indictment of the southern kingdom in verse 19. Also, Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced. Oh, what a warning. What a warning to the people in that day. Judah and its kings, you aren't innocent. You too are being easily drawn away from the Lord. Let the example of Israel be a warning to you. The northern kingdom is removed. The southern kingdom is indicted. And the third part of the Lord's response, namely Israel's exile, is his punishment on the rebels in both kingdoms. Verse 20, the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he cast them out of his sight. God will perfectly judge his rebellious people, north, south, Israel, Judah alike. And he was perfectly just to do this. That brings us next to the author's recap of Israel's exile. Verses 21 through 23 summarize from the beginning of the divided kingdom to the end as just another way to reinforce where this came from, what was happening, why it happened, and where it was going. Why, and why? There's three parts to this. First, we were reminded of Jeroboam's initial rebellion, verse 21. When he had torn away Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel away from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. So Jeroboam got it started, but then Israel kept it going. Verse 22, the sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them. Once they got on the road, they never changed lanes. They never took an on-ramp. They just kept on trucking. And this ended with the Lord's final judgment. This all happened until the Lord removed Israel from his sight. Notice, as he spoke through all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. As I'm even reading that now, it just strikes me as we've heard the end of the reign of the king of Israel. So he was buried with his fathers, and then so-and-so took his place. He was buried with his fathers, and so-and-so took his place. The nation of Israel, in a sense, is buried in exile, and there is no one to take their place. None of the people of Israel, that is. The kingdom is over. That brings us to the second stage of the just judgment of the northern kingdom, where we see that Israel's idolatry, though it has been judged, it nevertheless remains. And this happens as unbelieving Gentiles now come to dwell in the land of promise. Israel's been taken out of the land, but it's not empty. Their armies have been defeated, but their God is still alive. The king is in exile, but the Lord God still reigns, as we will see. We see in verse 24 the arrival of the new people of Samaria. Verse 24, so the people of Israel are taken out. What happens in their place? Verse 24, the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthah and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. So here we have the nation of Israel over here on the left. We have those two regions where the people of Israel were taken, Gozan and Hala and the cities of the Medes, those smaller circles. And then down here in the region of Babylon, we have places like Sepharvaim and Ava and Cuthah. So these are Babylonians or from Babylonian regions that are now being repopulated. This is sort of a subject exchange program that Assyria made as part of their conquest, where they would take one peoples out of one land and fill that land, not leave it barren. It would still be productive, but with different people. You've disintegrated the normal structure of the land, making it much harder for the people to organize and sort of try to relive the glory days because the glory days are gone. So there are now new people living here, and these are people who, notice in verse 25, do not fear the Lord. And notice God's response to the new people of Samaria, verse 25. At the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. So, therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land." So he has sent lions among them, and behold, they kill them because they do not know the custom of the God of the land. Here, the Gentiles are seemingly punished for not fearing the Lord. It says, the Lord, therefore, sent lions among them, which killed them. The sending of the lions from the Lord reveals, at least to the reader, right, that despite whatever dead Sumerian gods that the king of Assyria brought back during the conquest, the true and living God is very much alive and active in the land of Israel. He's not been defeated. He's still in control. And this account even harkens back, if you remember, way back to the beginning of the divided kingdom in 1 Kings 13, where we studied how ignoring God's word is deadly serious, because there was that disobedient man of God near Bethel who died at the hands or the paws of a lion. So lions killing the disobedient at the beginning of the divided kingdom, and here we have the beginning of this new people of Samaria, a similar event. The God of Israel is not dead and not defeated. So what is the Assyrian king's plan for this new people of Samaria in light of that? Verse 27, then the king of Samaria commanded, saying, "Take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land." So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. This is, at a human level, not a bad idea. If you are superstitious and you believe that if you want to have good success in life, you have to placate the gods or the spirits in the realm that you are, and you just don't know what word should I say, and what do I cut when, and what do I put it when the full moon, and I just don't know the custom. So obviously, we need someone to be our teacher, to teach us the right practices so that we can do this fear of the Lord thing. We'll talk about that in a second. And so he sends one of the priests. And if you think about it, what kind of priest is he going to be sending back? Remember that the true priests and Levites have been long since gone from the nation of Israel in the north. And so likely this would have been one of those priests associated with the bull cult practices that Jeroboam had set up in Dan or in Bethel. So this wouldn't be a true priest teaching true worship of the true God. It would be a false priest teaching false worship of false gods, but somehow bringing in the Lord into this equation. So what does that lead to? That leads to, in verses 29 through 33, a blended religion of the new people of Samaria. Notice in verse 29, even though at the end of verse 28, it says, taught them how they should fear the Lord, verse 29, but every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived. And then it goes on to state the gods that these different peoples made. And verse 32, they also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves priests of the high places. So now we've got a homegrown priest movement here. And they act for them in the houses of the high places. They, here we hear it again, feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. What kind of religion is this? This is textbook syncretism. Right? Syncretism, a blending, a synchronizing of these two different religions, the worship of gods and other things with at least, especially in the Israel context, blending this other religion with some sort of worship of the true God, or at least in principle. Notice again that phrase, they feared the Lord, they feared the Lord. What does that mean? What does it even mean to fear the Lord in a right way? I think this is a helpful explanation, summary of this from the Lexham Bible Dictionary, which discusses the fear of the Lord as an expression of corporate Israelite religion the religious system of worshiping Yahweh. In this sense, fear of the Lord is an essential component of Israel's theology. It essentially means faith in Yahweh. That's what true fear of the Lord is. Continuing on, it can also be a description of personal piety, the act of worshiping and obeying Yahweh. In Deuteronomy 5:29, God declares to Moses his desire that the people would fear him enough that they would obey his commands. Fear can be expressed as positive obedience caused by reverence for Yahweh and or negative obedience caused by the threat of divine punishment. So a positive devotion, reverence, worship out of covenant love with God, and a negative obedience because of the threat of divine punishment. It seems here then that the people with this blended religion were just doing that last part. Right? They wanted to avoid the consequences that they associated with false worship, so they just wanted life to be good without the true heart worship fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, is a listening, loving, submitting, worshiping, obeying kind of fear. They had fake fear. And just as a side note, that's something really important to keep in mind. Right? There is a kind of worship, so-called. There's a kind of thinking that I have a relationship with God, which really is just about trying to get certain things or avoid certain things, but really doesn't care where they come from or who it is that's involved in this practice. The Lord, okay, but if it was somebody else, I just want the end result. It's all about me. It's very pragmatic. Again, very transactional. That is not true fear of the Lord, and may we be on guard against the fake kind. Chapter 17 then ends with the true character of the new people of Samaria. Verse 34, even though they so supposedly feared the Lord, we get the true explanation here, the very clear summary of where they truly were spiritually, their true character. Verse 34, to this day they do, according to their earlier customs, they do not fear the Lord. They do not fear the Lord. They also do not follow the Lord, verse 34. Nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law or the commandments which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob when he named them Israel. They don't follow the Lord. The Lord who had brought up his people from the land of Egypt, the one who had given them the covenant that includes things like verse 36 of 2 Kings 17, him you shall fear, and to him you shall bow yourselves down, and to him you shall sacrifice. The statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall observe to do forever. You shall not fear other gods. Verse 39, but the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. The Lord had made a covenant with his people. He had outlined the rules that were to govern life following the Lord in the land of promise. But Israel had abandoned all of that. And these new people, whatever remnant might be left, and the new people that were here, and this weird hybrid blended religion, it didn't include true covenant love, fear, obedience of the Lord's commands. And yet, even in there, did you hear that glimmer of hope in verse 39, where the Lord says, but the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. He will deliver his people who truly fear him. He is not done with the remnant of Israel, as we will see as we continue through our study of the divided kingdom. They did not fear the Lord. They did not follow the Lord, and they didn't listen and repent. They didn't heed the call to return. Instead, verse 40, however, they did not listen, but they did according to their earlier custom. So while these nations feared the Lord, you could maybe put that in air quotes, they also served their idols, their children likewise, and their grandchildren, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. They kept up the disobedience. It continued on to the day when this passage was finally written and penned down. Thus ends the nation of the northern kingdom. God's patience was great, and his judgment was just. So what are some applications that we can make, some implications and applications? I think there's at least four things that we can draw that would hopefully have applied to the people in the day and also for us in our lives. The first one is just to not mistake God's patience for indifference or impotence, right? Just because God doesn't punish you the exact second you sin doesn't mean he doesn't see, doesn't care, doesn't know, won't act. That embedded in that wrong thinking that, oh, God doesn't see, doesn't care, can't act, there's the echoes of the serpent in Eden in that thinking, right? The Lord knows, the Lord sees, he cares, he will act. Just because God is patient, may we not presume upon that. Think of 2 Peter verse 3 that says that there will come a day when some will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was since the beginning of creation, or from the beginning of creation, verse 8, 2 Peter 3, 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The Lord is patient, but that doesn't mean that he will not act. We are encouraged in Hebrews chapter 3 to take heart, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but rather encourage one another. We are to encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. If you claim the name of Christ and you're harboring sin and trying to be deceitful about it, the sin itself is already being deceitful. It can't help but be that. If you know that in you, you're harboring an evil, unbelieving heart and seeking to walk away from the Lord, be honest about that and come to the Lord. Open up your heart before the Lord. Say, Lord, this is where I am. I've been faking it. I really do have an unbelieving heart. I really never become yours. Save me, Jesus. Come today. Notice that word, today. Don't wait on this. Don't mistake God's patience for indifference or impotence. Secondly, I think it is right for us to humbly ask the Lord to help us see and then confess and forsake any idolatry or even syncretism that we might have in our own lives, in thought or in action. Over and over and over, I think we have to be on guard when we listen to the account in 2 Kings. I mean, maybe the temptation is to just be like, you knuckleheads, you know, to these Israelites. Don't you see? I mean, I just read all of the Old Testament. The law is so clear. This is going to happen. It's so easy for us to have a heart, I think, of pride, when instead we need to realize that this account in 2 Kings 17, as is all of the Old Testament, is, as we were even encouraged by Josiah last week, to remember it's a warning for us. 1 Corinthians 10, a warnings, these things, that the account of Israel in the wilderness, and I think you could also apply this to our passage today. We have these things as examples for us so that we wouldn't crave evil things as they also craved. We're exhorted to not be idolaters or act immorally or try the Lord or grumble. And all of these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken us, but such as is common to man. And the verse goes on. We need to think about ourselves. What is it that tempts us to idolatry, right? The people, the things, the ideas that we would ascribe a value and a worth and a power or a trustworthiness that belongs to God alone. I look to that thing or that person or that idea for the things that really only ultimately come from the Lord, right? A source of meaning, purpose, safety, provision, success, pleasure, prosperity, et cetera, et cetera. We look to all kinds of things. Our hearts, as has been said, are idol-making factories. I think it was that Calvin who said that, right? Our hearts are idol-making factories. Maybe we're just idolizing ourselves. What are some of the things we can maybe be tempted to idolize? Our health, right? My sense of stability or meaning is all trapped up in my health and what I'm able to do. Or maybe it's my savings account. And so when the stock market does whatever it's going to do, my heart is going up and down. Maybe it's my phone and the things that I can look at on my phone, or my spouse, or my kids, or my grandkids, or the service that I do at church, or my insurance policy, or my country, or my superstitions, or whatever it is that would seek to draw us away from the Lord. May we be honest about that, and may we, by the power of God's Holy Spirit, flee from that idolatry. But it's not only idolatry. I think we are also tempted to subtle syncretism. We are subtly tempted, maybe overtly tempted, to blend the worship of the true God in a way that is outside of God's word. You know, having a personalized blend is great if you're making a coffee or something like that, right? Or a milkshake, but not in your relationship with the Lord. Matthew 6, 24, no one can serve two masters. Can't do it. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Cannot serve God and fill in the blank. So let us be on guard against wrong allegiances or double-mindedness. In the words of 1 John 5:21, little children, guard yourselves from idols. But maybe you look at your life and you go, that's really not, praise God, a struggle for me. I know there's hidden idolatries, but we should thank the Lord for how he's protected and delivered us from idolatry, right? There may be somebody in here who actually has spent time in actual idolatry and false worship, very overtly so, or people that you've known, right? It's by God's providence that we were raised in the homes that we were raised in and given godly instruction by loving parents and spared so much of the worst forms of idolatry. If that's the case, praise God. Or if I've been delivered from that, through that, praise God. And I think it's important for us to realize that even in 21st century America, there still remains a lot of false worship and false gods. There may be people like the Samaritans, even in a Christian context, who have blended some form of worship of the true God with false religion, whether that be modern Judaism or Islam or Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormonism, or even somebody in any denomination who would claim to be Christ and yet maintains a superstitious worship of things or images or dead believers acting contrary to God's word, attributing to people or things worth and traits that belong only to God. We should be thankful to be spared, delivered from that. But then lastly, I think we need to eagerly strive to proclaim the good news of the true and living God to those around us. You know, we may look at our lives and we're not mistaking God's patience for impotence. I know the Lord is patient. I'm so thankful for that. I've spent time humbly examining my heart to see where there might be hidden idolatry and syncretism. I've thanked the Lord for how he's delivered me out of that, protected me from that. But then I realize there's so many people around me that's where they are. They are the Samaritans today. May we not be like the Jews in Jesus' day, right? They hated the Samaritans, the half-breeds, the compromisers. But what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? John chapter 4, you know the story. He had to go through Samaria. Samaria, enemy country, so to speak, for the culture in his day. No, he went there to share the gospel with the woman at the well, and through her with the town of Sychar. It was in Samaria that Jesus said, John 4:35, behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Then after our Lord's death and resurrection and ascension, Acts 1:8, where's the gospel supposed to go to? It's supposed to go Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the even most remotest part of the earth. And then this was so wonderful to see this. After the death of Stephen, Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we read that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. The Lord had compassion on the Samaritans. And we are to, I think, have the same way. I think a way of applying that today is those around us who have compromised the true faith or they've blended it together. I think of a dear friend of our family who does not know the Lord and is in false religion. the heart of Christ for those people is not just, oh, how could you do this? But no, let me give you the good news of the true God and the living God and the everlasting King. May God help us to remember that God is mercifully patient. His punishment on those who reject him is certain and just, but he has given us today to trust in the Lord, to speak of the Lord, and may the Lord motivate us to see more and more people come to turn and trust in our just yet merciful Savior Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It is good. It is for us. It is for our good. Help us to think about these things, Lord, in an attitude of humility. May your Holy Spirit be our teacher as we think on these things, as we study your word. Lord, please keep us from idolatry. I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room, Lord, that you would grow our zeal for Christ, our true fear and love and worship of you. It is only because of Jesus, Father, that we can come to you and call you, Father. We can have an inheritance, as we heard earlier this morning. We can have the blessings of fellowship with you. And I pray that through us, you would extend that to those who do not yet know you, but who will come to know you, even through the witness of your power on display in us. Help us, we pray, for your glory and for Jesus' sake. In his name, amen.